Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together and praise your holy name. For you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. Father, we come before you declaring, first and foremost, that we are needy people. And so we need you this morning. We need the power of the proclamation of your word. We need to be encouraged. Father, we need to be strengthened. We need to be reminded, Father, of what you have entrusted to us, the gospel, to go forward. We need to stand in awe of who you are. We need to be grateful for your grace. And we need to be content with Christ. So Lord, we selfishly pray this morning through the preaching of your word as we begin Titus, that you will give us ears to hear. Father, I pray for Mike Samuels this morning as he preaches your word in Oregon, that you would encourage and equip Glendale Baptist. You would save the lost. Thank you for our time together, Lord, this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I believe it's on page 997 of your pew Bible. Titus chapter 1, and once you get there, please stand with me. The honoring of God's holy word being read. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. On January 10th of this year, we began our study of the pastoral epistles. We have already faithfully walked through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now we come to our third and final letter within this series, the letter of Titus. This is our 10th book of the Bible that we have begun to walk through verse by verse as a church since foundation began September 7th, 2014. The Lord has been so very gracious to grow us spiritually and numerically. When this church started, we had no idea what the Lord was going to do. And today, we still have no idea what the Lord is going to do. We still do not know. But we know what we are to do as his people. We're to be faithful servants of the Lord as a local body of Christ. We know that we are to serve the Lord as Paul did, without regard for his own self-interest, doing the will of God for his glory and for the sake of the elect. So much has been discussed by the Apostle Paul as to what the church is to preach, what the leadership is to be, what the church is to do with regard to one another, and how the church is to conduct itself among the pagan world in which we live. To briefly summarize what we have learned in these pastoral epistles thus far, the Apostle Paul, the untimely born apostle, knew that there would be no more apostles, that the Lord was finished speaking, that his breathed out word, the canon, would soon be closed. Paul knew that his departure was at hand, so he entrusted young men whom he poured his life into, specifically Timothy and Titus, as well as the surrounding churches, with God's breathed out words that would stand as clear directions for the church until the return of Christ. This is why the pastoral letters are so important for us. It's not that we have an idea of what the church should be doing. We know exactly what the Lord's church should be doing. We have exactly the instructions for us. The church is to remain fixed upon sound doctrine, the words of Christ. The gospel hasn't been entrusted to the church, not the world. We are to guard it and wage the good warfare. There is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. We have been given qualifications for pastors or elders. They must be able to teach, and their character must meet the qualifications listed in God's holy word. These are found in the pastoral epistles. We have been given qualifications for deacons. Our behavior as the church has been clearly described. Our proper behavior that we are to have, how we are to conduct ourselves among those in this world. We know the qualifications for biblical widows. We are to not ignore false teaching in the church, but charge the false teachers to stop teaching. Rebuking is required within the church. We are to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It has been granted to us as his children that we suffer for his name. The good deposit is to be entrusted to other faithful men who can teach. Multiplication is essential and necessary for the church. We're to avoid irreverent babble and do our best to present ourselves to God as a worker approved, one who rightly handles the word of truth. We are to depart from sin because we've been set apart as holy. We are to expect persecution and suffering, and when it comes, we should not be surprised. We are not above Christ. We are below him. As the church gathers, the pastors are to preach the word. The word saves and the word sanctifies. The word of God is powerful, and any man who stands up to feed the flock and fails to teach the word of God has not been appointed by God to be a pastor. He does not meet the qualifications, and the church must not allow that man to preach. I know the congregation, I know you understand this. But let us always understand this. Let that always be the case. We remain focused upon the second coming of Christ, our heavenly kingdom. When we do, everything will fall into its proper place. We're to love the Lord, and when we don't, we will be in love with this present world. As we begin Titus today, we're going to see a very straightforward letter. Paul is quick to state his point, but do not underestimate the depth of this letter. And just looking at four verses this morning, there is so much that he covers in such a little amount of words. Paul begins with leadership, and then he addresses the members, and he closes with the conduct of the church among the world. So the author of this letter is Paul. This letter was his second to last letter before his departure by execution. And I love how Paul worded it. It was his departure, not his death. His departure. He was going home. Let us remember that he was executed because of his faithfulness to Christ. It's a part of being prepared as a child of God that may happen to us. The date of this letter is thought to be during the same time of 1 Timothy, between AD 62 and 66. He wrote this letter while on his fourth missionary journey. The letter was written to Titus and the church in Crete. Crete's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea at 3,206 square miles. It's 160 miles long, and its width spans from 7.5 miles to 37 miles. And just for reference, so you know how far away he was from Timothy, he was located about 300 miles away from Ephesus. This letter from the Apostle Paul would have been given great support to the churches in Crete as to what Titus was already doing as he was there. It would have provided the authority needed in aligning the church with God's will. And it would also served as an amazing letter for Titus to fulfill his ministry. Great encouragement. Why was this letter written? Let us remember Paul's mission. Paul's mission. He was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was joyful in the Lord, and he wanted others to be joyful in the Lord. He served for the glory of God and for the elect. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, we find, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Titus 1:1, we have Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. See, Paul left Titus in Crete so that he would put the church in order and appoint elders in every town upon that island. We are unsure of when Titus and Paul first met, but more than likely it was during Paul's second missionary journey. And because of Paul's language referring to him as my true child, more than likely Titus was a convert of Paul. But over time, as Titus matured and as Titus watched the example that he had in the Apostle Paul, they became amazing ministry partners. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we have, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." You can see the great love that Paul had for Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." Titus was an amazing ministry partner. He walked with this apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church." It's the glory of Christ. Why was this letter written? Paul had left Titus there, and for good reason. The church needed help, and Paul trusted Titus to do the job. Titus had served at least a year with Paul in Corinth. That gives you lots of experience with an unhealthy church. The church of Corinth was extremely messed up and there was so much going on. To be there for a year with Paul and watch what Paul did and how Paul did things, it's no wonder Paul wanted young Titus there. Crete was in need of massive help. The churches there were immature and populated with false teachers, and it was Titus' job to put them in order. And Paul gave further instructions to Titus and the churches in Crete. This letter served as instruction for Titus, elders in the churches, as to what to believe as well as what to do. It is not just correct doctrine, it is also correct living. This is what he continues to emphasize over and over in the pastoral epistles. It's not just what you and I know to be true in our minds and in our hearts and what we think upon. It is also putting that knowledge, that truth into application. No matter where we are in our spiritual journey this morning, let us be confident in one thing. Let us be confident in the fact that you and I have not yet arrived. There are things that I am thinking upon right now in my own mind that I know to be true, but I am not presently living out. There is always room for sanctification, and the Lord will do that in His children. So as we walk through these first four verses in this letter, I want us to notice four things. Number one, a biblical and joyful understanding of life. A biblical and joyful understanding of life. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. See, Paul understand who he was, a bond servant of God. Paul had already preached about his redemption, and he had nothing to boast about. His born-again life was a gift of grace, and he was living it for the Lord. He was a bondservant. He was a doulos. He was a slave, a man redeemed by God and for God. A bondservant is a man or woman who lives for the will of their master. And this is what you see in the Apostle Paul. He lived for the Lord. His will was turned to that of God's will. And this is the calling of every child of God. That we should no longer live for ourselves. We should live for the Lord, for Yahweh. And we know we struggle with that. We know we do, but if we were to think upon, we should no longer be living for ourselves. That changes everything. Because of redemption, that changes everything. Grace changes everything. See, our greatest joy in this life is understanding and enjoying the Lord who saved us. The one who created us and saved us is also the one who completes us. And I feel so often that we forget that. I forget that. It's not just He saved me and He set me apart to be holy, to serve Him and to love Him, but He's also the one that completes me. If you're married, your spouse does not complete you. Your spouse compliments you. That was, well, Lord willing, that was the design of marriage. But Christ completes us. He satisfies our every longing. And so if you're here this morning and you're in want and you're in need and you want your affections stirred, Christ will do that. The knowledge of who He is as His child, the greatness we have of understanding the gospel, the privilege we are graciously given to obey His commands. It's a privilege to obey. Being used by Him as His instruments to share the good news. The unfathomable joy of knowing that God will finish His work in us, which He began, and bring us safely home for eternity to be with Him. As His children, these truths keep us fighting the good fight of faith. It is interesting and noteworthy here in verse 1 that Paul uses the words, a servant of God. Why is that interesting? Well, typically he does not use those words. He says, I'm a servant of Christ. He said, I'm a servant of Christ in Romans and Galatians and Philippians and 1 Timothy. But here in Titus, he uses the word servant of God. James used these words in James 1:1. And Moses was called a servant of God in Revelation 15, verse 3. John MacArthur notes here, because many of the false teachers in the churches on Crete were Judaizers, those of the circumcision, Paul may have desired to affirm authority as the bondservant of Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Paul not only said he was a servant of God, but also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was affirming that he was a slave of God, an apostle of Christ, sent by Him. That's what an apostle is. He is sent out. This declaration to the Gentiles, it would have been noticed. Paul had a high view of God and a high view of Christ. As he later states, both God and Christ are the Savior. Both grant grace, both grant peace. Christ was not just a man, He was also deity. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. So Paul desired the lost to be saved and the saved to be sanctified. He had a great understanding of the Lord and His sovereignty over salvation. He knew the elect would be saved, but he also knew that the unfiltered gospel needed to be preached for the elect to be saved. That was his focus. The gospel is what triggers faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel triggers faith. In other words, Paul's mission was to serve for the elect, to serve for their faith and their knowledge. That's what the scripture says, faith and knowledge. Our faith must have the correct knowledge. And sadly, today, so many people's faith around this entire world, on every continent, they have faith, but they don't have the correct knowledge. Therefore, their faith is not in the correct Savior. It's faith and knowledge. Our faith must have the correct knowledge. Knowledge of God, who He is, what He has done. Faith is grounded in knowledge. I was listening to a sermon this past week by Vodi Bakum, and he was talking about this very thing. He says, in our day and age, the word apologetics has lost its complete meaning. And if you want a long understanding of that, you can talk to Brian Blaine after this service. That's what he's doing his degree in, apologetics. And he goes on to say, it's changed. Feelings have been elevated above apologetics. It's not okay to tell people that they're wrong. Dear saint, it is absolutely 100% loving to tell them the truth, and if they're wrong, they're wrong. It's completely okay. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. That's what Titus did. That's what every single apostle did. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. And that's what we are to do as God's children. It is okay if people get upset with us because we tell them the truth. If we're having compassion upon their lives and we want them to be saved and we want them to understand and know the truth, it is loving to tell them the truth. In fact, it's unloving not to tell them the truth. If the gospel is so important to us, if the gospel is meant to be shared, for us not to share it, it must not really be that important. It's faith and knowledge. Our faith must have the correct knowledge. God's grace awakens the dead when the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth, the correct knowledge is proclaimed. And those whom the Lord elected before the foundation of the world, they will be saved. Christ will lose none of them. All who repent and believe in Christ will be saved. And if one is saved, they will live for Him and the Lord will produce fruit in their life. What a great God and a great Savior. What an amazing grace. See, this is the main doctrine that Paul understood that many today do not. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is. It is not cleverness. It is not emotion. It is not personality. It is not style. It's not the pastor. It is the word of the Lord being preached. It is the good news of Jesus Christ being passed on. This is the power of God that saves. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, obviously this church had a major issue with the gospel. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And in verse 25 it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." So if salvation is the greatest thing that can happen on this planet to a soul, and the foolishness of God is wiser than man, what can man do? Nothing. That's the point. It's the power of God. It's the gospel being proclaimed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is the truth of the gospel that produces salvation. Our speech and actions cannot bring about a new heart in us or in the lives of others. It is the gospel. It is grace and faith given by God. See, a biblical and joyful understanding of life is understanding the gospel and living for the gospel, remembering the hope of eternal life. Point number two, a biblical and joyful understanding of God and His promises. An understanding of God and His promises. In verse 2b, it says, "Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." See, God never lies. Lying goes against His character, and God does not change and cannot go against His character. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret." In Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. He said, and He will not do it. Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" Just as Satan is the father of lies, God is the father of the truth. John 8:44. So it says, when God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Promised before the ages began. Before time began, God chose to elect sinners to salvation. Before time began, God chose to elect sinners to salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." See, redemption was not God's plan once Adam fell. Redemption was God's plan since before creation, before time, before sin. This is the great love of God the Father. Saving sinners was always the plan. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? I don't want to go too far off into this rabbit trail, but what a loving God. The fact that the first sin entered the world and he didn't damn us all to hell. The fact that before he even created us, he knew that we would turn against him. He even knew that after he saved us, we would continue to live for the things of this world versus being led by the Spirit. What a great God. What a great love of God the Father. Saving sinners was always part of his plan. And in verse 3, we have, "And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." See, the gospel was ready to go out at this time. It was the proper time, the appointed time by the Lord. Theologian William Barclay notes 5 reasons. Reason 1, the Greek language was known to most of the world. Greek language was known to most of the world. That's why it was a proper time. Reason 2, there was no frontiers. Individuals were free to travel. Individuals were free to travel. Even now, there are restricted areas for us and hard and difficult areas to get into. Not at this point in time. They didn't have passports. They could go where they wanted to go. Passports were not required. Reason 3, Romans had built great roads and even ships could take you to your destination. Point 4, the majority of the world was not at war, they were at peace. At this point in time, the gospel was being spread. And the majority were not fighting right now. They weren't arguing and bickering. Which brings you to point 5, the harvest was ready. The harvest was ready. Yes, Jesus spoke to thousands, but when Jesus came on the scene, the people understood a need. They saw the failure of the church. They saw the failure of what was happening. They saw the hypocrisy in the leaders. They saw a need. See, God always knows what he is doing at all times and in every circumstance. It is wisdom to live each day knowing this. Paul once again elevates the word of God here. It was a proper time for preaching to go out. The word of God is what Paul was entrusted with. And church family, this is what we have been entrusted with as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, I want you to turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." See, we have exactly what needs to go forward. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. See, when we understand who God is, what he has done, his promises, we as his children, we will be joyful. There is nothing else to say because we understand that our hope is set. Our eternity is set. Our perfect home is approaching very quickly. And the best part is that Jesus Christ is there and we will be with him forever in heaven. And the enemy and all those who never repented and believed in Christ will be forever in hell. See, a biblical and joyful understanding of life is knowing that life, knowing the life that is to come. It is knowing the Lord and his promises. Point number three, a biblical and joyful understanding of obedience to God. Look at verse 4. A biblical and joyful understanding of obedience to God. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What a joy it is to know that we are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Is that not joyful? To knowing that you didn't waste time. Is it not joyful to know that you're living for the Lord? Paul continued to obey the Lord for his glory and for the sake of the elect, and he continued to train men like Titus. He said, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul the Jew was confirming to Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile, that they had a common faith. This would have been paramount to those in Crete. These were the words of an apostle. There is neither Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ. The words of Paul used in verse 4 remind us of the words he used with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he said, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul, Timothy, and Titus were saved by the same message. All three of them believed the same message, and all three of them preached the same message. See, as we leave here thinking about today's text, because that ultimately is the goal, my prayer is that this flock does not just close it up and they say, I'm going to wait for next week until I read Titus again, until I look at it and think about it, until I pray it. Hopefully you think about it all week long. And you're anxiously awaiting. Yes, I cannot wait until chapter 5. Can't wait until we get to verse 5 next week. I'm ready to hear if I learn something, or maybe I can tell the pastor something that he didn't learn and pick up on. Like, hopefully we're doing that. So as we leave here thinking about this text, I want us to consider the following questions today and this week, questions for us to all consider and for all of us to think about. Question one, as a child of God, are you living as a bondservant? As a child of God, are you living as a bondservant? Are you living for the Lord's will? And I promise you, if you don't know what the Lord's will is, you're not living for him. It reminds me of when R.C. Sproul went to a book convention in his early years, and throughout this, that's when they had book conventions, and you would walk through the book conventions, and they had all these different things, Christian book convention, and he went down every single row, and he just asked the book distributors one question alone. Hey, can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? He said not a single person told him no, but not a single person knew him. He said one person even responded, well, I don't know what they are, but I know I'm living by them. And he said it didn't really hit him until a few hours later, which revealed the Lord's sanctification, that he was driving on the highway away from that book convention. And he had to pull over because he began to weep. He said, this is how far we have come. We will have all these books written out the galore, but none of us know the commands of God. And he was ripped. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, I know I'm living for the Lord's will, but you don't know the scriptures, then I promise you, get into the scriptures, know what the Lord's will is, and obey. Question two, Question two. As a child of God, are you living as Paul did for the sake of the elect? As Saltzman discussed a few weeks ago, it's not just for the fact of preaching the gospel to the church. It's also getting outside of the walls and preaching the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel. It is evangelism and it is teaching and preaching. It is both of those things. And if you have a proper view of discipleship, you understand that evangelism and discipleship are connected. They're not over here and over here. It's the same. As a child of God, are you living as Paul did for the sake of the elect? Are you concerned for the souls of others at all? Are you concerned for the souls of others at all? Do you care if others are saved? Do you care if others in this church sitting on the same pew as you, if they are presently maturing? One of the things that your pastor has gotten away from, which, Lord willing, by God's grace, I'll continue to get back to, is starting to ask more and more serious questions when I'm around individuals. Like, tell me about your walk with the Lord. Tell me what you're praying for. Tell me how you're growing. What's the Lord teaching you? Those would be questions that everyone in this church is asking. And it is loving that we ask those questions. Question three, as a child of God, are you truly meeting with God or just running through the motions? Are you truly meeting with God or just running through the motions? Are you grasping the greatness of who He is and His glorious promises? I'll give you a perfect example. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if we were to sit down and you were to actually have a journal, if you don't have a journal, you should get one. And if you need money for a journal, come talk with me and I'll give you a journal. Just write out scripture. Write out those first four verses and start asking yourself this question. What does this tell me about the glory of God? Write it down. Like, if we're not understanding things from the scriptures, we're sitting there reading our devotional or walking through a table talk or whatever it is you're reading in the mornings or at night or during the day, hopefully all three. What you're learning about the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God, we're missing the point. It is this transformation. It's not just a proclamation of the truth, it's the knowledge of the correct truth. We need that knowledge. Are you grasping the greatness of who He is? Question four, as a child of God, are you seeing a progression of obedience in your life? Are you seeing a progression of obedience in your life? This is accompanied by an increase in confessing of your sins and more sins being slain by the Spirit of God. It is both. You're seeing more sins in your life that you've never seen before that causes you to get on your knees and ask for forgiveness. But it is also some of those sins are being put to death by the Spirit because you are exhausted with living for the things of this world. Christ is everything. Question five. Are you a true child in the faith? If you were to die today, would you die having faith in Jesus Christ? I didn't say faith in works. I didn't say you hope you would be saved. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Is Jesus your justification? Because nothing else and no one else will justify. Jesus is the only payment for our sins. Question six. If you are a child of God, if you truly have been born again, who in your life needs to know the Lord? Who in your life needs to know the Lord? Who are you praying that they would know the Lord? Who are you praying for presently? Lord willing, if you have other people in your household, you're praying that everyone in your household is saved. Hopefully you're praying for your neighbors. Hopefully you know your neighbors' names. Hopefully you have coworkers you know. Who are you praying for? And then, even more importantly, when will you share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? And if you have, because they didn't respond how you wanted them to respond, when will you share it with them again? See, truth-telling is the job of the church. And truth-telling, it is absolute love when it's done in the right way. If you're just trying to get a little slot to earn a little sticker next to your name or something, guess what? That sticker, that will be your reward. But if you are truly burned over the souls of individuals, you will tell them. Even as a father, I was convicted this past week about how some of my time has been being used and how I need to set up markers and I need to start scheduling more of my time to be more centered around what is most important. Who in your life needs to know the Lord? And if you're here this morning and you're not already meeting with the Lord, please, please, please do not walk out of here and immediately try to go start sharing the gospel with everyone, earning your salvation. It won't happen. Meet with the Lord. When you and I find joy and rest and everything that we need in Jesus Christ, you will not need someone to remind you to share the gospel with other people, because you'll already be doing it, because it's the overflow of knowing who you are in Christ. Father, I thank you for today, your most holy word. Father, thank you just for the opportunity for us as a church to walk through these pastoral epistles, to understand exactly what you have laid out the church to be. Not our own thoughts, not our own ideas, not something being emotionally driven, but the fact that we are truth people. And therefore, our worship is to be truth. Our worship is to be directed to the Father of truth, to you. Father, I thank you for the example that we have in Paul, and I know that Paul was not perfect, that Paul stumbled in many ways, just like we do. But I'm so thankful that he had a great understanding of who you are. Father, I pray that we would abide in your word and we would have that understanding as well. I pray that we would go forward. We would live for your name. We would live for your glory. We would live for the sake of the elect, knowing that in the proclamation of your most holy word, you will save whom you have elected from the foundations of the world, that is not dependent upon us. So may we joyfully obey and joyfully leave the results in your hands. Father, as we walk through this letter, help us to see that yes, the church in Crete had issues and false teachers. Lord, we have issues as a church. That no matter how biblical a church is or correct or how loving, there are certain things that are missing. Because we're not perfect. As we read this letter, help us to see things here at Foundation, things in our own lives that need to be improved upon, things that need to be more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we'll glorify you all the more. As we've already said this morning, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. Father, may that increase in our lives. May that increase in this church. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is our time of silence to reflect upon God's word, what you've heard this morning. In a few seconds, we'll have a closing benediction, and I'll say this and try to get better at saying this more and more, but at the end of the service, I'll be in the back. If you have a question about salvation, maybe you've heard something that you haven't believed in the one true gospel, you haven't been putting all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, please talk to someone before you leave. I'll be in the back. Come talk with me. If you have questions about this church, I'd love to speak with you. But use this time right now and talk with the Lord.